You to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11. Romans, chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 11 just to bring our text into full context, but our attention will be given to verses 16 through 24 today. So again, Romans chapter 11. We'll begin at verse 11. Let me call you to pay attention because you're to hear God's word. I say then, they, Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is holy also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? This ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Well, we're continuing in this theme that Paul brings forward to us. And we said the last time we were together that since 1948, there's been this great global interest in the nation of Israel and the reestablishment of their national religion, their rebuilding of the temple. The world has been watching and in a sense holding its breath as Israel's population has grown from 2 million in 1960 to over 8 million today, almost 9 million. Of course, not all those are Jews. But all that is the population. And all are looking at the stage of Israel because they know that, they know at least this, that their Bible says something about them and their exaltation by God and what's going to happen. We've talked about the Christians being pulled into more of a false view of Israel. But at the same time, we as Christians, we are interested in Israel. but for different reasons. Our desire is a biblical desire to see Jewish conversion into the kingdom of Christ. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul, he's been camping out. He has slowed down his teaching. He has spent some time to explain for his audience in the first century a very perplexing subject. How is it that God's people, who were formed into a nation by Him, who have shone with the glory of the covenants, who received the law of God, the temple service, the promises, who descended from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 tribes, who were waiting for the Messiah, how is it that these people have rejected the Christ, the Messiah of God, the Anointed One, which it really means that they've turned their backs on God Himself? It's a perplexing question. And at the same time, while that's going on, those in the mission field in the Roman Empire are seeing entire Gentile cities disrupted over their citizens being converted to the Christian faith. Just ask the city of Ephesus, where we see a whole riot breaking out in Acts chapter 19 over the conversion to Christianity. In the days of the apostles, everything seemed to be backwards from the expectations of the peoples. The Jews are rejecting Jesus. The Gentiles are following Jesus. And so Paul, he heard these questions a lot, and he did much teaching on this. In Romans chapter 9, God is sovereign over all things. He wants to be clear. God is in control of all things. He has mercy upon whom He has mercy, and He hardens whom He hardens, and He intends to display His power on the hardened. He intends to display His mercy so that people would have a humble faith. And then in Romans chapter 10, Paul exposes the self-reliance of the Jew and the Jesus-reliance of those who trust in Him, even of the Gentiles. And now here in Romans chapter 11, Paul expresses God's plan and purpose to not leave the Jews in their unbelief. We said last time that Paul expresses in chapter 11 that there is a present remnant as proof that God has not rejected His people. And there is also a future mass conversion of the Jews to be expected. We've seen that the rejection of Israel was intended by God as a catalyst to reconciling the world to Himself. We also saw that the reconciliation of God with the Gentiles will provoke the Jews to a holy jealousy and a restoration with God. And then finally, we gave a little bit of attention to the return of Israel being the means by which God wakes up the world in regeneration and brings the world into spiritual revival. It's a lofty vision. It's a high and mighty perspective. And it's not so much focused on the physical and tangible and the temporal, the material temple. It's not about those things. It's about the souls of people being reconciled to God and God bringing the world to Himself. Today, we want to continue in this theme. We want to look at verses 16 to 24, where Paul lays out three further reasons for the church to hope for the mass conversion of the Jews. In verse 16, we expect the mass conversion of the Jews because of this theme of the first fruits. And we'll explain that. But if the first fruits are holy, then the crop is holy also. If the root is holy, then the branches are also. And then in verse 23, another reason we expect the mass conversion of the Jews is because of the power of God. Paul simply says, God is able to graft them in again. And then thirdly, in verse 24, because of God's grace manifested to the world, who would in turn be the means of salvation to the Jews, the Apostle Paul says that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And so Paul moves through this portion with an analogy. He gives to us, he puts before us a picture of an olive tree with natural branches that are being cut off because they're fruitless, and wild branches being grafted in. And within this one picture, within this one tree, we see both the kindness of God and the severity of God. And so we're warned. We're warned to keep our arrogance in check, while at the same time we're also being filled with this great hope in the God who can bring a dead and fruitless branch back to life. That's what God has for us today. Whether you have any experience in grafting trees, that doesn't matter. Because you can get the illustration, you can get the reality of what Paul's talking about today. And so this text is for you today. This text is for you today. Maybe you've not given any thought at all to the unbelief of Israel or the future restoration of Israel. But the reality is that if you are a Christian, if you're at all if you're walking by faith in Christ, you need to assess your own spiritual pride. In the same way that you need to assess and address your times of spiritual doubt, so you also need to be aware that you can walk in spiritual presumption or pride. And so this text is going to address that today. You also need to appreciate the Jewish roots of our Christian faith, and that is seen in part today. Not fully, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that, but we need to appreciate that we trust in the same God as Abraham. We walk with the same God as Adam and Enoch and Noah. We worship the same God as David. We testify to the same God, the same power and grace of God as the prophets, as Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Their God is our God. And thirdly, you need this text today because if you have given thought to the terrible, to the tragic, to the pitiful unbelief of Israel, and Paul's anguish is your anguish over their unbelief, well, then this hope can be your hope too. We are a people who are to watch and pray and witness to Israel for their engrafting back into the church. Well, with that then, I have three points to move us through our text. First of all, God is an arborist. It means he takes care of trees. He plants and cultivates trees. God is an arborist. Secondly, a warning about God's severity. And thirdly, a hope in God's kindness. Well, with that, let's consider our first point. God is an arborist. You may have a better title for the first point. I had something like, you know, what an amazing tree. But really, it's not the tree that's so amazing. It's God who's so amazing. So let's just think about this tree in light of the God who has planted and cultivated and watched over this tree. You have to see how Paul brings the tree into the discussion. What Paul has been teaching about Israel's restoration, he illustrates in verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. What Paul is doing is he's bringing out a principle of first fruits. A principle of first fruits. The first fruits are the first crops that show up in the harvest. And yet, first fruits can be used figuratively for many different things. It's the first, but not the fullness of the thing. Okay? And so, though we can look at the illustration of the principle of first fruits in many places, I'm choosing to use Numbers chapter 15. So listen to what Moses says in Numbers 15. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land where I bring you, then it shall be that when you eat of the food of the land, you shall lift up an offering to the Lord. Of the first of your dough, you shall lift up a cake as an offering. As the offering of the threshing floor, so you shall lift it up. From the first of your dough, you shall give to the Lord an offering throughout your generations." And so there was this offering, the first of what's called here the dough. You can think about it, the first of the wheat or the first of the dough. And the idea here is that the worshiper believed some things. You know, he confessed some things and he committed himself to some things. What was being believed in this offering of first fruits is he believed that all the produce and all of the field that produced the crops belonged to the Lord. He believed that these first crops from the Lord served as a pledge and a promise for a full harvest. Oh, here's some crops. Must be good soil. Must be good seed. I expect there to be more of this. That's the idea. The Lord has given this much. The Lord will give more. And so as he believed these things, the worshiper also committed the entire crop to the Lord and to his service. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Whatever produce I gain from this, I will be careful how I use it as a good steward. I'll make sure my family's taken care of. I'll make sure other people are supplied. I'll use it in the market and sell or trade. I will not be stingy with it. I will not use it to do evil things. This is the Lord's. You see, so in offering, they believed and they committed. Well, how does that bring us to this text right here? The idea here is that Israel's ancient faith and practice, guided by the hand of God, was to be seen simply as the first fruits, a pledge of a later and fuller harvest of Israel's faith and life. Think about that. To think about reading the Old Testament, and there's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then there's the 12 tribes, and there's all of Israel, and you have the nation of Israel, and the idea is that all of these peoples, all of this nation was simply the first fruits and a promise of a full harvest. Paul moves on from the dough and the wheat to a second analogy, root and branch. And we know Jesus spoke of root and branch in this way. He would say, a good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. And the idea then is that if the tree is bad, then everything it produces will be bad. And here Paul is saying that the root is holy, the tree is holy, and therefore it will produce holy branches to come. So what is the root? What is the dough? What are the first fruits? Well, the first fruits is believing Israel. One commentator, John Murray, says this: the root is surely the patriarchs. Consider verse 28. We haven't read it today, but it's there in your text. From the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. We sang earlier in our Psalms, and we read in Jeremiah chapter 11 that God told our forefathers to keep the covenant, that He would be their God. You see, their faith in life was the root, it's the beginning. And the point here is this: God shall recover Israel to Himself because He is faithful to His own word and to His own promises to the patriarchs. But Paul continues with his analogy of root and branch in verse 17. Look at this. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant toward the cut-off branches. The tree's natural branches were broken off, and wild branches from a foreign tree were grafted in. This is unbelieving Israel and the believing Gentiles. And I want to observe a number of things when we look at this tree. This is not an exhaustive consideration, but I think there's some significant things for us to consider. First of all, when you consider Israel, whatever Israel was, the believing Gentiles were grafted into that. In other words, today we tend to think of Israel as one entity and one thing, and the church as another entity and another thing. But what Paul says is that this tree, God grafted the believing Gentiles into it. The community of confidence in God, the faith of the fathers, what Stephen calls the church in the wilderness. This is what the Gentiles were grafted into. Maybe a better way of saying this, or a more helpful way of saying this, would be that whatever the Gentiles have been added to, it contained the Jews first. And so the point is that this tree is the church. This tree is the one church, and it's one tree, and it's one church throughout the Scriptures. You may remember in another place, in Ephesians 2, where the apostle speaks about the world or the Gentiles not being part of this. He says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. And I'm giving some attention and some time to this because this is a needed corrective in our day. It's a needed corrective in our day to a popular and yet very unbiblical view of how God sees Israel versus how God sees the church. There's this perspective that God sees them differently, that He has two different purposes for each of them. He has two different ways of relating to each of them. And in the worst cases, in the most heretical of books, we even hear that there are two different ways of salvation. One by the sacrificial system for the Jews, and one by the sacrifice of Christ for the church. That is completely false. It is completely wrong. Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, to the glory of God alone. just as we are. So, what an amazing passage to help us think through how old the church is. People will say, you know, the church was born at Pentecost. That's not true. I understand Jesus started to use the word ecclesia more, but you know where Jesus got even the word ecclesia, church? He got it from the Septuagint. He got it from the Greek word that described Israel in the Old Testament. Believing Israel is the church. A second observation. There are all kinds of discussions about what grafting means or doesn't mean here. I'm just going to share with you, I think, one of the most compelling arguments, but I'm not trying to be dogmatic. Paul is speaking of an arborist method, a tree planter's method of helping a fruitless tree to reset, to be reinvigorated by grafting a wild branch into it. This is William Ramsey. He writes in a commentary that's from the 19th century. We're in the 21st. It's about, you know, it's old. He says this: in exceptional circumstances, it's customary to reinvigorate an olive tree which is ceasing to bear fruit by grafting it with a shoot of the wild olive, so that the sap of the tree seeks to feed and strengthen the wild shoot, and the tree now again bears or begins to bear fruit. What's amazing about this explanation, and I think is very helpful, is to think about it like this. God is mending, and He is supplying, as it were, reinvigoration. That's the right word. I don't know. God is mending the branch, and He's also mending the tree. God is helping the Gentiles, and they're being brought into the church, while at the same time, He is doing something amazing in the church, the community of faith, by bringing these Gentiles in so that the root can bear fruit according to God's intention and design. It's as if to say, you know, Israel was, it was a great thing in a great context, and God was doing much work there, but now this is more of what Israel was intended and designed to be and to look like. This is the church. A third observation. Some of the branches were cut off through unbelief. Notice that, unbelief. That is, some of the Jews left the church. What that means is that what Paul is speaking of here is the visible, universal expression of the church. I have to say that because sometimes people look at this and they get a little confused. Are we talking about the true and elect church? Or are we talking about the visible universal church? Well, just remember that none of the elect can ever be lost. None of the elect can ever be broken off or cast out. And so what Paul is speaking about here when he envisions this olive tree is the visible universal church. Okay? A fourth observation. There's a promise found here that those rejected will be restored. That is, there was a body of Jewish people. Or I should say this, there was a body of Jewish believers. And within that body, there was a branch of Jewish people that did not believe. They did not trust in Jesus as the Messiah. They rejected Him, and therefore they were taken out. And in a revival of holy jealousy, in the same way the Apostle Paul is saying that a branch or a body of Jews will trust in Jesus as the Messiah and will be grafted back into the church. And in the same way that the world could see Israel rejecting Jesus, so they will be able to see Israel trusting in and following Jesus. They will not be grafted into a new tree. They will be put back into the natural tree that they were cut off from because of their unbelief. It's not something else. Isn't that amazing? And then fifthly, verse 17 speaks of the blessed result of being grafted into the church. We have become partakers of the rich root of the olive tree. Now, I've been saying that the root is believing Israel and all of the blessings and benefits that they receive from God. But we need to be clear that what is seen and expressed and manifested visibly is simply the outworking of what is experienced truly and invisibly and spiritually. And so these blessings and benefits of the church in the wilderness, they're not from the church. Our blessings today are not from Israel, believing Israel. Our blessings and benefits, our salvation, comes from Jesus Christ, who Himself is the source of all life that we have. The church receives from the giver of life. The church receives from the fullness of Christ. The grace and the mercy and the peace of God and of His Son is manifested in the church. The faith and the hope and the love of Jesus are bestowed as gifts to His people. And we adorn them, we wear them, we wear His virtues. And so, I just want to be really clear that those who possess a true faith in Jesus Christ are those who abide in Him, who have their life from Him, not from the church. You remain with Him. You draw near to Him. And that's why the Apostle Paul moves next into a great warning, an important warning. Paul wants to make sure that we do not fall into the same sin of unbelief as Israel. That somehow we just start to get internally focused and we're like, man, the church is so great. We're so awesome. Look at all the ministries we're doing. Look at all the people who are coming. Look at all the things that we know. Right? Well, I need to keep moving. So with that, let's go to the warning. Secondly, a warning about God's severity. These points will be more brief than the first, but it's important here. You see there in verse 22, behold the kindness and the severity of God. That's what Paul's trying to help us see. He's trying to get us to a place where we can see both God's kindness and His action of kindness and His severity, not His working out of His judgment upon unbelief. So we take first the severity of God. Paul tells us in verse 18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. See, Paul understands that there can be a real temptation to hold the broken branches, unbelieving Israel, in contempt. To have a disdain for them. To even boast against them. To point at them in scorn and mock. How could they be so stupid? How could they give up all that they have in God? And you have to understand, Paul knows this is a temptation because it's the temptation that overtook him when he thought that those Jews who had become Christians had actually fallen away from the faith of the fathers. Paul's whole religion was built on arrogant boasting. And now Paul warns his Gentile brothers and sisters, you need to be aware of this temptation. Pride is real. Pride believes that God lifts us up over others. And yet in reality, pride lowers us further away from God. You can hear it in the statement in verse 19. You will say then, Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. You hear that? I mean, it's a true statement in and of itself, but the way that it's being said is actually a very self-promoting way. Paul says in verse 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Don't be conceited, but fear. For since God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you. And so there is a warning here. There's a rebuke here against self-promotion, while there's an emphasis on faith in God. Paul warns against the self-glory that led unbelieving Israel to be cut off. And he tells them, you Gentiles, you could be cut off too if you fall into the same kind of self-righteous confidence. All of the focus on self, all of the obsession of self, all the preoccupation with self, even when we place ourselves at the center of God's purpose, all of that is merely unbelief. It can be all summarized in that one word, unbelief. One commentator, J.C. Ryle, says this, who can tell the misery that unbelief has brought onto the world? Unbelief made Eve eat the forbidden fruit. She doubted the truth of God's word, you shall surely die. Unbelief made the old world reject Noah's warning, and so they perished in their sin. Unbelief kept Israel in the wilderness. It was the barricade that kept them from entering the promised land. Unbelief made the Jews crucify the Lord of glory. They didn't believe the voice of Moses and the prophets, even though they were read to them every day. Unbelief is the reigning sin of man's heart down to this very hour. Unbelief in God's promises, in His wrath and discipline, in our own sinfulness, in our own danger, in everything that runs counter to the pride and worldliness of our evil hearts. That's the misery of unbelief. And Paul, in response to this unbelief, he accents faith here. He emphasizes faith here because faith cuts the self-boasting off at the root. Faith produces the fruit of God-boasting. That's what Paul does back in Romans chapter 3, just a few chapters earlier. God, who is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, where is there boasting if you're justified by faith in Jesus? Boasting comes by the law of faith because it boasts in God. It's amazing to me that some will take a letter like Romans and they'll actually teach, they'll try to pull out of it some kind of message about the need to produce your own righteousness so that you can stand before God. It's exactly the opposite of what Paul is saying. In fact, Paul is clear again and again, every single chapter, the just shall live by faith in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you hear him? He's saying, put away your unbelief. Don't fall into unbelief. Pride is just a form of unbelief. Don't do it. Behold, the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. You notice here, behold, look at this truth. Stare at this truth. Let this truth sink into your heart and your mind. See it with the eyes of faith. God is severe toward unbelief. But He has been good to you. Continue in His goodness. Continue to trust in Him. Friends, there is no such thing as remaining in a reconciled state with God while at the same time rejecting Him. There's no such thing as continuing in the favor of God while at the same time walking in your sin and continuing in your sin. That is unbelief. And it's a threat to you. We must look to God then to persevere in Christ. We must continue, as Paul says here, to give our attention to trusting in Him alone. And this continuance is based upon the humility of heart and mind. Cut away at self, hack off self, get rid of self, and place your utter confidence in Christ. But finally, as I close, Paul brings us higher. He lifts us actually up to a place of humility when it comes to ourselves, because he lifts us up to a place where we can look at Christ and trust in Him. And here's my third point, which is really our conclusion, a hope in God's kindness. Verse 23 and 24, "And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For since you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree?" And here Paul moves from, in a sense, from warning, from exhortation, back to his main thesis, hope in the restoration of Israel. If God had mercy on the Gentiles, those who were outcasts from His favor, those who were strangers of the covenant of promise, shall He not have mercy on those whom He called His beloved, whom He called His peculiar people? If it is gracious for an arborist to graft a wild branch into a cultivated olive tree to reinvigorate it, how much more fitting is it for him to graft a cultivated branch into the cultivated tree? How much more fitting is it for God to receive Israel again in faith? And let's just be really clear. If you cut off a branch, and you let it sit there, you don't graft it back into the tree. It dies. But God cut off the dead branch, and He's going to bring it to life and graft it back in. That's what God's going to do with Israel. That's what God does in His working salvation in all of our lives. And to be clear as well, Israel does not hold a unique place in God's kingdom, but we do trust for their future blessing within God's kingdom because God has said it. So, bring all this to a close. Paul says that there is a rescue, an escape from unbelief, a deliverance from not only bondage, but the severity of God. And it is demonstrated in the kindness of God. If they do not continue in their unbelief, which means that they must turn and trust in Jesus, then they will be grafted back in. Why? Because they're so special? Why? Because they have repented and so now God has to do it? No. What does Paul say? For God is able to regraft them. He's able to take the dead branch and bring it to life. Israel stands hardened, proud, resistant, and yet God stands ready and willing. And in His time, and in the same, and with the same power, He will bring about a mass conversion of Israel for His own glory and for the good of the church. We said He'll do this because of the pledge of God in the first fruits. So shall He provide a latter harvest, verse 16. We said that He'll do this because of the power of God. God is able to graft them in again, verse 23. And we said that this is God's intention and design to bring the Jews to a holy jealousy because of the conversion of the Gentiles. Let me close with these provoking and wonderful thoughts of Matthew Henry. He says this, "If the putting out of Israel's candle was the lighting of the world's candle, by that same power of God who brings good out of evil, much more shall the continued light of your candle, when God's time has come, be a means of lighting theirs again." God's going to use the church to bring the Jews back into the church. What a glorious thing. This is why this chapter ends in such a great and high doxology. But we'll wait for that. Let us pray.